to the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
We're going to actually go back to Philippians chapter 1 and review everything that we have looked in Philippians to date, and then finish with verses 15 and 16 in Philippians 3. Now, there's a couple reasons for that. One is that I figured you didn't want a 10-minute sermon as I went over 15 and 16. Although some of you may say, well, we did want a 10-minute sermon, but it's too bad, you're not getting one. But another reason, there's actually a more profound reason for going back and reviewing. It is my hope, it is my desire in teaching God's Word that you don't get mere inspiration for Sunday afternoon. It is my desire that not only do we understand God's Word, but that we hide it in our hearts, in our minds. And we remember it. And we bring it to remembrance. We bring it up. That's the word meditation, to bring back. We bring it back. We bring it up. We think about it. We obey it. We contemplate it. It is my desire, not merely in an academic sense, but yes, in partly an academic sense, that this church is able, when someone says, Philippians, that's an interesting book, what's it about? And for you to say, well, let me start with chapter 1. This is what chapter 1 is about. And then in chapter 2, this is what it's about. And then chapter 3 and chapter 4. And the whole main theme of it is this. And to be able to walk someone through Philippians when we're done. Not just so you have, that was a fine sermon this afternoon. I'll get another one next week, maybe. But for you to actually know God's Word and to apply it, to understand the content and the context in which these letters are written in the New Testament. To be able to answer, if someone says, what's it all about? For you to give them a what's it all about. And to know God's Word and apply God's Word. And to teach it then to your children. Be able to line upon line and precept upon precept. Be able to go through these letters with your kids. See, the Bible is not a scary book. It's not too hard for you. It's not too difficult. The Bible actually tells us it's not too difficult for us. Back in Deuteronomy. It says it's not far from you. That you cannot understand it. We need to study it. We need to apply it. We need to embrace it and look through it. So we're going to jump back to Philippians chapter 1 this morning. And we're going to walk through this letter up through chapter 3, verse 15, 16. So it'll be a bit of a review. But hopefully, even in the review, maybe God will be an encouragement to you with this Holy Spirit. Because maybe you'll see what we've seen so far, verse chapters 1 through 3, kind of meld together in a cohesive unit, because it is. It's one letter written by the apostle as a cohesive concept behind it. Remember, the letter was written, as we find in verse 1 of Philippians 1, by the apostle Paul to his beloved church at Philippi. And remember, the apostle had two intentions in writing this letter. The first intention was to be a sort of thank you note for the church who had served him well. The church had prayed for him. They had supported him. They had loved him. As he says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Or when we studied this several months ago, I thank my God that you remember me, is what he is saying there. You've remembered me. You've shown it every time. You've remembered me. This church was not wealthy. It had sent gifts and supplies through the hand of Epaphroditus to Paul. In Corinthians, Paul talks about the Philippian church and says that in their deep poverty, they gave to him. And this letter, above all of the apostolic letters, ought to dash the theory that only those with significant means and abilities can serve the Lord. Back in chapter 1, the Holy Spirit begins with Paul's personal introduction, as we said, and then immediately praises God for the gift of this dear church. Verse 3, Paul thanks God that they remembered him while he was in bonds. And so the apostle informs them that he prays for them regularly. And this regular prayers for them sparks deep joy in them. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Every time he prays for them, he prays with a smile on his face. The deep joy for them springs from within because of the characteristic of faithfulness and giving and liberality in their gifts was found in this church. And truly, a feature, a characteristic that I pray regularly would be clearly evident in us at Grace Baptist Church. For their fellowship, he says, or that's the word koinonia, partnership in the gospel from the first day even until now in verse 5. This is what brings him great joy, is that they willingly partnered with him in the gospel. It was not a church divided amongst petty matters with petulant men and women who were ready to fight for their opinions and preferences, but a church that partnered in the gospel. That is a unique, blessed, joyful, enriched church. And he says it's never ended. From the first day, 10 years prior when he met this church, and he started this church, even until now, he says. As evidenced by the fact that Epaphroditus brought them gifts from them. Brought them gifts. Paul's prayers of gratitude for the church, he knows that this devotion to the gospel, which began years ago, by God's work of grace, would be continued and brought to fullness at the day of Jesus, when Jesus returns, because he that began this good work of partnership in the gospel, he that began it in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 6. He's confident of this. And this partnership in the gospel is the essence of what makes this letter so warm and friendly. This koinonia only in the gospel of Jesus Christ is what knits the hearts of the apostle and the church together. And he says in verse 8 that God bears record that he longs for them all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. With the tender mercies found in Jesus, he longs for them. He wants to see them. He wants to continue to partner with them. Oh, that we would be the kind of church that this could be written about. That we would have these attributes in us. So based upon the delight and partnership in the gospel, Paul prays thusly for them in verse 9. He says, and so this I pray. First prayer of gratitude, then prayer of petition for them. And the chief prayer, and we're not going to get every verse in this, don't worry, we're jumping around here. But this is the most important part, tells what the letter's about. He prays this, that their love would abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment. In the context, the love that he must be referring to is their love for the gospel manifested in their love for God and Paul. He wants it to continue. It's already there. The work's begun. He wants it to be abundant, to grow, to increase. As we said back when we were first studying this text of Scripture, this church at Philippi is kind of like a young adult church. A young adult, what I mean by that? In the stage of maturity, they've come to the place where they're independent. They've got their own elders. They've got their own apostle, their own individual to send to the apostle Epaphroditus. They have love. They have increased. They've grown. And now he says, now take that next step. More and more. Keep maturing. You've shown your partnership in the gospel. Now keep going with it. Increase more and more. Several times in this letter, Paul will speak of himself, which, interestingly, this is the letter of the New Testament that has more mention. Paul mentions himself more often than any other letter in the New Testament. Yet it is not a proud letter. And yet there's great humility in the letter. It's his personal touch, though. He speaks of himself in order to illustrate what he is writing about. And so Paul demonstrates, right after this prayer that he gives for them, and ending in verse 11, he illustrates that he indeed is all in for the gospel. And then he'll ask them if they're all in for the gospel. Challenge them on them being all in for the gospel. How is he all in for the gospel? Well, he's in literal bonds, he describes in verses 13 on down. But the reason this shows that he's all in is because the bonds don't faze him, because the bonds, the chains, are bringing about more obedience to the gospel. People in the palace are being saved, and the bonds are bringing boldness in others to preach the gospel. He says, hey, I'm all in. If my chains are going to further the advance of the gospel, bring on more chains. Bind me more. Because people in the palace are hearing, and people are being emboldened to preach the gospel. And you know what's really interesting is there are some that are being emboldened to preach this gospel because they hate me. There are some who think that by preaching this gospel, it somehow will add more bonds to me. And he says, and I say to them, good, keep preaching the gospel. Because whatever the case may be, if Christ is preached, whether it's in pretense or in truth, or whether it's with selfish motive or truthful motive, Christ is preached. As long as it's the true gospel being preached, I really don't care why they're preaching it, is what he is saying there. Now, it's not a suggestion then to emulate wrong motives, but rather an illustration that Paul was more concerned about the proclamation of the gospel than he was his own physical well-being or even his own personal emotional well-being. He didn't stew around in the bonds saying, they don't like me. They don't agree with me. They don't like my methods. They're not happy with the way I've said it or what I've done in this. Poor me. He doesn't do that because he's not concerned about himself. He's concerned about the gospel being proclaimed. He's a partner in the gospel, fellowship in the gospel. So he illustrates this way of thinking with this phrase in 1:21. He says, because for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is the attitude he has. This is the way he thinks. Dying is better because it means being with Jesus for Paul. Living is okay because it means serving Jesus. So, he says, I believe I'll stay. It's more needful for you, although you can kind of hear it under his breath, but I'd rather be with him. Not because of a problem with the church, but what believer doesn't want to be with Jesus? If he knows Jesus, what believer doesn't want to be with Jesus? But we have to be willing to stay because he has called us to stay. And so he reveals his attitude in 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And then in verse 27, he turns from a personal illustration to make application to the church. And this is where we came up with our tagline, I guess you could say, or theme for the church this year. It's, I don't know if you've seen it yet or not. See how many people are actually noticing things in the building when you walk in. If you'll notice when you walk in, if you look up over the doorway, there's a little phrase over the doorway of our church. And some of you are probably thinking, there's a what? Next time, come in the front door, and maybe you'll see it. And this is what the phrase says. Standing firm, striving together for the gospel, for the faith of the gospel. Standing firm, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Taken from verse 27 here, because this is where he now gives the first command. First command in the whole letter is right here. First, he expresses the growth of the church. Second, he illustrates that with his growth, his desire for them to be all in. Increased love more and more. Secondly, he illustrates that from his own personal way of thinking. This is how I think about it. This is how you know I'm all in. And now he gives a command. What about you, church? How is the church supposed to be all in? They're not apostles. Not everyone's a preacher. Not everyone is able to proclaim things. Not everyone goes to Poland. Not everybody goes here. What do we do? This is how it is, church. This is how we're all in for the gospel. He gives five commands in 1:27 through the end of chapter 2. In those five commands, four of them are underneath this command right here, this imperative. Let your conversation or citizenship be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Here's the simple command for the church. Live your public life in such a way that shows the worthiness of the gospel. Live your public life, that's the word citizenship, in church, outside of church, everywhere. Live your life, your manner of living, your citizenship, in such a way that shows the worthiness of the gospel as it becomes, or that which shows the worthiness, that which shows the gospel as worthy. He doesn't say be worthy of the gospel. He doesn't say change the gospel or tweak the gospel anyway. He says this, live your life as one who is worthy of the gospel. Live your life as one who is worthy of the gospel. That command is it. Now the others fall underneath that. Paul doesn't say, you know what you need to do? You need to go get in bonds. You need to go and come to Rome with me. You need to stay here in prison with me. That's how I'll know if you're all in. Paul says, no, you're all in. You'll increase in love more and more if you simply have your manner of life lived out in a way that is worthy of the gospel. He echoes this in Ephesians when he says, walk worthy of the calling by which you have been called. Walk worthy of it. Not become worthy so you can receive Christianity, receive the gospel. No one is worthy to receive the gospel. No one can work enough or do enough to have God pleased with them. God is only pleased with sinners through Jesus Christ. He is only pleased with sinners in as much as He is pleased with Jesus Christ, His Son that is beloved of Him. And if we are in Christ, God is pleased with us. That is the beauty of the good news, the gospel. And so he says, now that you have received that, since you profess the gospel, since you claim to believe the gospel, since you say that you love the gospel, since you, and I want you to increase more and more in that, then live it out. Live the implications of the gospel in your life. Show it. Don't just say it, show it. And so the four commands that he will describe in those who are showing it by standing firm, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The four commands, the first one in chapter 2 is found in verses 1 through 4, where he says, verse 2, fulfill my joy being like-minded, having the same love, being of accord of one mind. The first demonstration of an individual, a Christian church, or an individual who is living their life worthy of the gospel is that they are pursuing true gospel unity with one another in the church. By not having anything done through strife or vainglory, but with lowly minds, humility of minds, looking around at their brothers and sisters in the gospel, their fellow partners in the gospel, and saying, no, you first. That's basically what he's saying there, right? Esteeming others better than themselves. No, you first. No, you're the priority. Of course, you know the logic of that, right? If everyone's putting everyone else as the priority, everyone's the priority. In other words, when we are looking after the needs of others, and others are looking after the needs of us, everything's being looked after. What breaks this partnership in the gospel was when a rogue Christian says, no, I've got to look after me. That's what breaks the whole thing up and creates disunity. But the scripture says, just like the oil that poured down in the anointing of Aaron and dripped down his beard, showing the presence of God on the priests, and we in the Old Testament, and we as priests before God, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And that's what it's likened to, the anointing of God on the priest and the oil dripping down his beard, showing the presence of God. And I would suggest this by way of application. The presence of God is seen in a church that is pursuing gospel unity in their relationships through humility. Second command is found in verse 5 when he says, now let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind? The mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ he's talking about? We spent quite a bit of time on these verses here. We won't do that again this morning. Yet the whole theme of verses 6 through 11 is this. The mind of Christ is this. He humbled himself to bring us redemption. He humbled himself. The great extent at which Jesus Christ humbled himself. God, a very God, having no beginning or ending of days. And the phrase used in verse 6, that he was the form of God, meaning the idea all the majesty that is God's was wrapped around Jesus. And he never divested himself of that majesty. He never divested himself of his deity or divinity because he was in fact equal with God. But instead, he took the form of a slave and wrapped that around the majesty. He veiled His majesty with slavery. And He came to earth. He was made in the likeness of men. He existed as God. Jesus eternally existed as God, but He became a man. He was not a man who became God. He was God who became man. And He existed as God, says in the text there, being, existing in the form of God. Equal with God, but made Himself low. No reputation. Nothing to behold. Nothing to be seen. Nothing to be desired, Isaiah tells us. Nothing to be looked upon with beauty. And wrapped Himself with the form, same word, of slavery. And was made, became, not the word existed that was before, but the word became in the likeness of man. A man. And that wasn't the extent of His humility, though, was it? Because being found in fashion, He humbled Himself further, right? And He became obedient unto death. But that wasn't the extent of His humility yet, because it wasn't just any death. It was the death of a cross. A mere criminal. One who was despised and cursed by the Jews and a mock by the Gentiles. He was humble. Have that humble mindset. Not with strife or empty glory. With humility of mind, esteem others better than yourselves. You first. Because Jesus Christ definitely had that attitude, did He not? He humbled Himself so low, but the good news is that God exalted Him so high. The Father has exalted Him, and it says, therefore, He has been given a name, or the idea there, bestowed the title. He has been bestowed this title, and that title is this name above all names. Not the name Jesus. Jesus was given at His incarnation, not as His exaltation. But the name above all names that Isaiah refers to as the Lord Jehovah. And at the name of Jesus, at Jesus' name, I am. At Jesus' name, Yahweh. At Jesus' name, Jehovah. Same thing, all the same name. At that name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that indeed He is Jehovah, He is Lord. And this will bring glory to God. Now that is happening even as we speak. Individuals who are encountering Jesus and discovering that Jesus is indeed, through the pages of Scripture, Jehovah God, and He died for their sins. They are bowing their knees. They are confessing with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. But there is coming a day when every individual will bow their knee, and every individual will have to confess this, whether it's by willing choice in this life or by compelling because of the nature of Jesus in the life to come. Either way, knees will bow, tongues will confess. And so Jesus was brought very low, but the Father exalted Him very high to His former state of glory. He took what was His. Jesus Himself prayed that in the garden. He prayed not that He would receive something new, but that God would exalt Him from where He came with the glory that He had before He became a man. He didn't take something new in being exalted. He took what was already rightfully His and what He had experienced for eternity past and experiences even today as God immortal, worthy of praise, the great I am. So the first command under living your citizenship is pursue true unity. The second command is have the mind of Christ, have the humble mind of Christ. And the third command is found in verse 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And here's the command. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, what a tremendous command this is. This is not a command to become a Christian. This is not a command to work to get salvation. I know that for a couple of reasons. One, because He says, work out your salvation. It's something they already possess. The second is the word work out. Simply means put to practice. It doesn't mean gain or earn or be worthy of or fight for or seek after. It means to put into practice what one already has. And so what he is saying there is simply, okay, humble unity, put it into practice. Do it. But how do we do it? We're fallible human beings. Well, don't worry, God's got that covered too. Because he is already working and doing that practice in you. It's his will. He wants to make you willing and able to work out the practice. He enables, he supports, he encourages. He actually is the one who gives us the revelation and the means of grace to grow. And not only that, but we have the Holy Spirit who has sealed us, who will sanctify us with the Word of God. We have all things for life and godliness given to the believer. And we have the great connection here. Work it out. Practice it out. For God is working. The imperative followed by the indicative. Do it because God is doing. Practice it because God has already done. Isn't that a tremendous blessing to know that when God gives the imperative, he also provides the indicative behind the imperative? When God says to work out your salvation, he also provides that because I'm working it. Because it's all a work of God. And then the last command underneath this heading of living your citizenship is found in verses 14 through 18. And a very convicting command, I have found. Because then he says, and all these things, I believe he's talking, I think these are progressive. Unity with humility, put it into practice, and do it without complaining and strife. Do all these things without murmurings and complainings, without contentions, disputings. Why? Why does God call the Christian to live their citizenship? Why does God call the Christian to live their citizenship with contentment rather than complaint? You know why? It tells us in the text, right? Because we are the children of God, dwelling among a wicked and perverse nation who does everything with complaining and disputings. You're shining as lights in a perverted, twisted, complaining, disputing world. So be content. Show the joy of Christ in contentment rather than complaint and griping and murmuring and fighting. Because you're holding forth the word of life. You're holding forth the word of life. And yet so many Christians hold forth the word of life. And yet with the how they hold it in their complaining and disputings and murmurings, the world would say, is that really the word of life? Because you really don't seem to have much of life in you. Here's the reality. When we live, and Paul describes this in verse 17, we live in such a way that we are being sacrificed for the service of others. And we do it with a smile, not a fake smile, but with a true contentment because of all the goodness that God has given us. That resonates in a world that is a dark world, that is longing for some light of hope to shine through. Some reason to live. And when we show them the reason to live is the glory of God, and we show them the light of truth with contented hearts, without complaining spirits, we truly shine as stars of God. And so this command, now he doesn't go without giving them a little bit of a expression or explanation of some examples of this. He talks about Timothy in verses 19 through the end of the chapter. He talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus. It's two individuals. And what is the point in the context of him talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus? Well, Timothy and Epaphroditus, by God's grace, exemplified everything he's talking about. Timothy and Epaphroditus showed that they were all in. Why? Because they're in a miserable situation. Epaphroditus was sick, almost dead. He was so sick. But instead of complaining, God, I came here all this way to serve your church, to serve your apostle with these gifts, and I almost die because of it? That's not how he responds. Instead, Paul says, no, Epaphroditus actually was only concerned that you had heard he'd been sick. So it was like this. Instead of complaining about his sickness in serving God and the misery that came upon serving God, and I can tell you, Christians and especially pastors can become extremely guilty in this. We know that from the Old Testament prophets as well, right? I am left alone all these years, and what has it got me? But Epaphroditus was saying, oh, I'm sick and I almost died. But you know the worst part about it is they heard I almost died and they don't know if I'm alive or dead. And they're going to be worried sick about me. Paul, we got to send word back to them somehow so they know I'm okay, because I couldn't bear the thought of them being worried about me being sick. Isn't that just such backwards thinking? That is so not me first thinking, is it? In fact, is that not esteeming others better than themselves? Is that not the humility of Christ and the mind of Christ? Is that not putting to practice salvation with God working in? Is that not doing nothing with murmuring and complaining? Epaphroditus and Timothy are excellent examples of what it looks like to live this out. And so the command here, he does give one little command in verse 29, and the command is here is to hold men like this in reputation. Look at these kinds of people who are living these things out. Follow their example. Not because they are worthy of following, but because they are following the worthy gospel and they are living as those that show the worthiness of the gospel in their life. This is not the first time. He'll say it again in, the fact, the passage of Scripture we're getting to at the end this morning, talking about following examples of others. So Paul does that. He gives himself as an example in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he gives an example of Timothy and Epaphroditus after following the example of Jesus. And then in chapter 3, bet you didn't think we could actually preach through three chapters this morning, did you? In chapter 3, he moves on. Changes a little bit there. The word there is finally, brothers, and the idea there is moving to another topic, something else I want to talk to you about. And what he wants to talk to them about or write about is this impending problem that has found itself in every congregation that Paul has been around. These individuals who are attacking the grace of God by suggesting that there are other things you must do in order to gain God's favor. Particularly these Judaizers who are saying, no, yes, Jesus is good, and yes, it's good to have faith, and everyone needs a born-again experience. But if you want to experience the fullness of spiritual life, you need to get circumcised. And you need to keep the law and follow these Jewish ways of living. You need to become a Jew because, after all, God did come to the Jews first, and Jesus was a Jew, and you see where they're going with this. They're adding to the gospel of grace. So Paul, once again, combats this, warns them about it, then combats it with some of the most compelling and I think, awe-inspiring parts of Scripture we've been looking at the last month or so. He uses himself, once again, as an illustration. He said, guess what? I used to think that way. I used to value things the way they valued them. In fact, they're talking about becoming a Jew, becoming circumcised, doing all these things to experience the fullness of God's blessing. I can tell you, I could out-Jew them. I could do everything better than them. I did. And he goes on to say, after all, by birth, I was circumcised. I was an 8-dayer. I was circumcised before most of them were circumcised. Okay, I was of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the one tribe that did not deflect away and move away from Judah, but stayed loyal to the nation of Israel, to Judah during the division. Judah, Benjamin, the first king of Israel, Saul of Benjamin, and my name is Saul of Benjamin. Hebrew of the Hebrews, literally meaning I can trace my lineage back to being some of the earliest Hebrews. It's very possible, we don't know this This is speculation. But by saying Hebrew of Hebrew after saying of the tribe of Benjamin, it's very possible that Paul could trace his lineage back to Saul of Tarsus. I'm sorry, Saul of Benjamin, not Saul of Tarsus. He was Saul of Tarsus. It's very possible that he could trace it back there when he's saying Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning you can keep going. I was a Hebrew way back. He had all the genealogical attributes. But concerning not just his birth, but in his adulthood, concerning how I view the law, well, I devoted my life to the strictest religious service there was. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. And not just a Pharisee, but I was a Pharisee of the strictest sect. We don't have it in here, but Paul says he was of Gamaliel's sect, the strictest of the Pharisees, the most religious. But here he does say, concerning zeal, I was just like the Maccabees. I was just like Phineas. I was just like the priests of old who executed judgment upon those who blasphemed God. And in his view, the church was blaspheming God. So he said, I persecuted them. Executed God's judgment upon them. Concerning the righteousness or how one gains righteousness in the law, I did everything. I was blameless. That was his past values, but then he turns to something happened, though. He realized that those values were no value at all. In fact, those things he valued, his religious heritage, his devotion, his zeal, was actually killing him spiritually. The righteousness of his filthy, the filthy rags of his righteousness was just making him filthier. And so he says, what things were gain to me? Those things that were the advantage, that I thought was an advantage, I counted them as loss. The word loss there means negative. What I thought was a credit in my column was really a debit in my column. That which was advantage was loss, was disadvantage. And so I regarded that. And he's speaking of when Christ met him on the road to Damascus. And Jesus said, you're persecuting me. And his present values in verses 8 through 11. Yea, doubtless, and I am counting all things as loss. Not then, not now, can my religious zeal produce righteousness within me. No, the only thing that produces righteousness in me is Jesus Christ. That's it. Everything else I had in my column that I thought was credit was debit. And I stamped over the top of that with one word and one word only. Christ. Christ alone. That's it. And my desire now is to gain Christ. To have Christ in the gain column only. And to be found in Him, he says in verse 9. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The only way an individual can be right with God and gain the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ, not through religious zeal and effort. It's the only way. And Paul came to realize this, and so he lived continually in this reality. Every day. And he says, and this is my goal every day, that I may know Him. Not that I may know myself, not that I may know the church, not that I may become a better person and more worthy and more qualified and do more and more, that I may know Him. My goal in life is simply to know Jesus more today than I did yesterday. And in knowing Him, I want to know the power of His resurrection. Or quite literally, I want to experience the power that He had when He rose again, that He gives me to live new life as well. I want to live and know the power of a resurrected life in Christ. And yes, I even want to know and I want to experience along with Jesus the partnership that comes through suffering. He suffered, and so I'm in prison languishing here, and I rejoice because it's partnering with Jesus in His sufferings. That He counted me faithful enough to allow me to suffer for Him. That I could have put chains on and have chafed wrists and be under arrest in my home where I cannot leave. That I could do that so that Jesus could be glorified. Okay. That's good. Partner in the sufferings. And this will go on and on and on until the end. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And then he pauses to make sure he corrects any wrong thinking, and he says, "Now I haven't attained. I don't know Christ fully now. There's so much more to know. There's so much more. There's so much growth to be had. There's so much to be done." Now Paul is saying this toward the end of his life, which is a word of caution for my senior friends in the church. Knowing Christ is not just for the young and energized. The pursuit of knowing Christ, the pursuit of the power of His resurrection, the pursuit of the resurrection of the dead is ours. Our goal, our desire, until we can't breathe anymore. I've not attained perfection, but I'm pursuing knowing Christ. But I'm pursuing it. I'm pursuing this conformity to Christ. And he uses the racing analogy here to describe that. It's the idea of just straining at the goal. Just pursuing with everything behind me. Follow everything behind me that's behind me and everything in front of me that's in front of me and nothing else mattering. And I'm pursuing and pursuing and pursuing. And God has grasped me, he says. I love this part. God has grasped me. God has seized me. Christ has seized me. And so I'm pursuing to seize on to Him and the knowledge of Him. You see, the motive for Paul's pursuit was I need to pursue Christ so that hopefully He'll say, you're justified. And hopefully I'll be forgiven. And hopefully I'll get to heaven. If I just pursue Him enough, if I love Him enough, if I reach hard enough and kick hard enough toward Him, then He'll see me. He'll see my efforts. He'll see how much I love Him. And He'll have to say, come on in, Paul. That's not at all what Paul is saying. He is saying, He's already grasped me. And that is my motivation, to pursue, to grasp onto His, the knowledge of Him. You see, for the believer, pursuing the knowledge of Christ, church attendance, reading the Word of God, prayer, obedience, are not means to gain God. They are expressions that God has gained us. That He has grabbed a hold of us. And so with loving response, we seek to grab on a hold of knowing Him. It's not that works will bring us to faith, but that faith in Christ produces a work of change in us. And so he says, I press on, I pursue toward the mark for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. That day when He's going to call me up, I'm pushing on to that day for the prize of well done, for the laurel of victory to be put around my head, because it's been a rough race and it's been difficult, but I'm pushing on in knowing Him. And then verse 15 and 16. Which is the sermon for today. Say, what? We're already out of time. Don't worry, it'll take a minute or a couple. Now let us therefore. Therefore what? Let us therefore as many as be perfect. And that word perfect there, more likely he's referring to the word mature there. It's the word teleos, come to a completion or maturity. He's talking about himself there. Let us who are perfect. He uses what's called the subjunctive mood. It's called a hortatory subjunctive. And what it is it's used in Greek language. It's used to not tell somebody, you do this, in a strong imperative, but rather a, come along with me in this. That's what he says, let us. That's how it's translated there. Let us. I'm here with you. Come with me. He comes back to the personal illustration once again. Now come with me. Join me. Join me. Let us who are mature think this way. What way is he talking about? Well, yes, pressing toward the mark, I believe, is the immediate application, but I believe he's referring to everything in chapter 3 he's been talking about so far with the word therefore there. He's saying, think the way I've been talking. Think this way about knowing Christ. Think this way about the pursuit until the day we die of knowing Christ. If you're mature, like me and like others who have been in the faith, he's saying, think this way. And then here's where it gets a little bit interesting. He says, and if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now, this is an interesting phrase that he's using here. He's driving home the point that those, Church of God, you ought to think this way. We ought to think this way. It's unusual for those who know God, who are growing in maturity, to think differently. We shouldn't think differently than this. This is, no one could say, well, that was Paul. He was a super apostle. But I'm a lot different. I mean, don't you think that he's being a little bit fanatical here? I mean, that's all good for him. The time in which he lived, I can see the culture, I can see that. But I think that we as Christians today, we probably ought to just back down a little bit on this radical pushing on, laying everything, Christ alone talk. I mean, it's going to really drive people away. We ought to calm down a little bit. In fact, some of you may have been thinking this morning, why don't you just calm down a little bit? You know, sorry, I get a little worked up sometimes. But I get from what Paul is saying here, no! Don't calm down! You ought to think this way. All of us ought to think this way. This is not just for the apostles. This is not just for the arrived or the attained. I haven't attained yet, he's saying. And I'm pursuing this. And let us who are mature think this way. But don't worry. If you think differently, God will show you. Now, that's not so much a... don't worry, God's going to come and say, hey, just so you know, I'd like you to love me more and pursue me a little better. You know, when you have time, when you're able, no pressure. The way Paul writes this, and it's a little bit more evident in the original, but it's seen there, I think, in the English too, it's that, don't worry, God's going to rebuke you. Don't worry, God's going to show you how rotten your thinking is. He's going to show you that, no, indeed, you don't need to calm down. You probably ought to get a little bit more energized. God will reveal this to you. How is God going to reveal it? Not through an audible means. He's not talking about that. He's talking about through the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the chastening of God. That's how God's going to reveal it to you. He will demonstrate to you that your thinking is wrong if you are not pressing on with full energy to the prize before you. He'll reveal it. But isn't that also comforting? God began the good work in you. He will complete it. He'll show you. He'll convict you. He'll rebuke you. You can't be a genuine Christian and live with complacency in this world. God won't allow it. Well, let me put it this way. God won't allow it comfortably. Won't allow it. And then verse 16, he says, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Now there is a bit of a textual variant in here, a little bit different. You'll notice some translations following the older manuscripts do not have the last command. It says, let us mind the same thing. It just ends by the same, let us walk by the same rule. It says, to the degree we have already attained, let us walk. The older manuscripts, and therefore the more modern translations, have that. The Byzantine manuscripts have it like this. To the degree we have already attained, let us walk, let us mind the same thing, or be of the same mind. I think, and I'm out of time, so I just have to give you my view here, the contextual or the internal evidence supports the Byzantine manuscript and adds a conclusion to the text in the pursuit of unity, bringing it back to the fullness of what he's been talking about all along, minding the same thing. But either way, the point actually remains. The principle for the church is that as we who are mature earnestly seek to think like the Apostle Paul recommends here, as he's clearly shown in his personal testimony, we must trust God that He will indeed give us the tenacity to continue to walk consistently to the degree we've already grown in maturity. Those of us, to the degree we have attained, to the degree you have been mature, to the degree you do have passion for Christ, keep on it. Walk by the same rule. Keep doing it. Don't stop. Keep thinking the same way. You're on it. Don't stop. You're coming. Don't stop. You get the idea of what he's saying there? Because the tendency that we have is to quit right before dawn. To stop right before victory. And he is saying here, no, you're mature. You should think this way. Pursue Christ. In as much as you've attained, as far as you've gotten, keep going. Don't quit. Don't give up. Persevere. God has given us the example in Paul, an example of one who pursues the knowledge of Christ Jesus with passion and tenacity, pressing on for the prize. This is maturity. Christian maturity is not saying all the right things, having all the religious and Christian language down, puffing out our chest with moral indignation. Christian maturity is making much of Jesus Christ in pursuit of a greater knowledge of Him and obedience. God will no doubt finish the work He began by revealing where we are lacking through the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, ground has been run. The race is not over, but some of it has been run. Walk then by the same rule. Have the same mind as those who pursue the knowledge of Christ with vigor, for it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Don't give up. Don't waste your life away, but follow the example of a simple man of God who never got over the life-changing power that Jesus worked in him. We're out of time. He's speaking on verse 17 where he says, follow me then. Follow. We may never know the fruit of the ministry here on this earth. One day the race will be over. The emperor will call us up. And we as God's church will see the fruit of our lives here on the earth. We may never know the fruit of the Poland mission or our neighborhood or Salt Lake City, but press on with confidence that God is working a work of divine proportions. As one of my friends likes to say all the time, God is up to something good. Let's pray.